My name is Brad Barrett. If I've never met you, I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome. Glad to have you, those of you live and those online. Good to be together this morning. Hope you have your brains working. I know it's early for some of you, but I've got a very deep philosophical question to ask you all, so I hope you get it right. It's a quiz. What is the purpose of a lamp? It's really deep. It's really deep, isn't it? The purpose is to give light, right? You walk into a dark room, what's the only way to extinguish the darkness? You turn on a lamp. What's fascinating, you can turn to Luke chapter 11 in your scripture journals. If you've never picked up one of these, there are some out in the lobby, right on the table, just outside the doors on your left. But we're going to be, one of our passages today, we've got several sections of Jesus' words here, but one of them has to do with light. And light is a very common metaphor throughout the scriptures, referring to God or holiness or righteousness typically. Darkness, of course, is the opposite of that, referring to evil or satanic things. And so that's going to be one of our passages this morning. We'll get to that towards the end. But it's fascinating. And some of the words that Jesus is going to present to us are challenging. They're a bit provoking. And so I trust that God will help us here this morning as I speak and as we all listen. So, Luke 11, we're going to start in verse 14, picking up where we left off last week, just working our way through the Gospel of Luke. Luke 11, 14, if you have another app, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, it's the third book of the New Testament. All right, verse 14. Now he, this is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast them out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. We'll pause there. Jesus, once again here in verse 14, he demonstrates his remarkable power and authority that he has over the demonic world. He has power over people's health, over storms. He has power over the demonic. And people have three responses to him. Some people are amazed. They marvel. I don't know if they really believe, but they're pretty impressed. They're amazed. And then some accuse him that his work is actually from Satan. And then a third group, they just want more signs. They want more proof. We get the idea when we see this, they don't really want to see the evidence. They just want to test him. They want to maybe push his buttons a little bit. Well, let's focus on the skeptical ones. They say that his power must be from Beelzebul, and that's the name of a foreign god in those days. And basically, the people are saying, what you're doing, Jesus, is a work of Satan. You're casting out demons by the prince of demons, Satan himself. So it's a pretty bold accusation to say that Jesus is doing satanic work. When you think about it, it's rather alarming what they're saying. But at issue here is, where is Jesus' authority from? Is it from God or is it from Satan? And so Jesus goes through a progression of logic. And his basic logic is, look, if Satan is casting out his own demons, they're from his kingdom, then his kingdom is going to fail. It's like having a civil war in your own nation. If you're at war within yourself, you're going to end up crushed. That kingdom cannot stand. So it's just logic he presents back to them. And then he says, but if what I am doing, if these casting out of these demons is by the finger of God, that is the power of God, then the kingdom of God is really here. He's really calling them by this argument of logic to pay attention. It can't be satanic. It has to be from heaven. So really, the unspoken issue is, will they believe him or will they reject him? You know, make a decision here. And then verse 21, he gives an analogy, one of a strong man who's protecting his own house, but then someone stronger comes along and defeats him. And in this analogy, Satan is the strong one, but Jesus is the stronger one. And he is going to bring Satan down. And so one thing, there's many things we can see here, but one thing is that the kingdom of God is not a matter of nice words and soft things. Jesus is not going to sit down with Satan at a table and negotiate some peace terms. Jesus is going to come there's really a war going on here. God is about overthrowing evil, and God is going to win. He is the stronger one. That's how he can cast out demons out of people, demons who are oppressing people, making them mute or giving them seizures, all kinds of things you see in the Gospels. God is overthrowing evil, and in just a matter of months from this moment, God is going to overthrow evil in an astonishing way. When the Son of God dies on the cross and rises from the dead, Jesus is going to conquer death. Colossians 2, which the Apostle Paul wrote about 30 years later, tells us that Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, has disarmed the spiritual forces of evil. He's put them to shame. He's crushed them through the cross and through the resurrection. He's triumphed over them. And then Colossians 1, back a chapter, tells us that all of God's people have triumphed. If we believe in Christ, we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his own Son, the kingdom of light. So we get the idea in the New Testament that there's just this radical victory going on. And so for us today, Satan has been defeated. If we know Christ, Satan's work in our lives has been defeated. And yet we also know from the New Testament that there's still a war going on. Satan still has some power. He has some influence on this world. He's still active today, but we know from the Scriptures that his final defeat is coming with completeness when Christ comes the second time. And we pray that soon. And I really appreciate what Jesus said in verse 23. It's a rather startling conclusion to all this. It's important and it's emphatic. He says, if one is not consciously for Jesus, then one is against him. If you're not for him, you are against him. What he's really saying is there's no middle ground here. There's no place of neutrality. I think back to World War II when the war was raging in Europe and all the nations in Europe were fighting against Nazi Germany except one, which was geographically right in the middle of all those other nations, and that was Switzerland. They held a neutral position. They didn't take sides. In a way, what Jesus is saying is you can't be Switzerland in the Christian life. Now, if someone's here from Switzerland, I don't mean any offense. You've got a lot of really cool mountains, and I hope to go there someday. But the point is, we can't stay neutral when it comes to Jesus. We have to choose sides, because if you're not for him, you are against him. Then verse 24, Jesus here is speaking about demon-possessed people who are set free. The demons are exorcised, we would say. And when that happens, the person now, he can set his house in order. He's left empty. He doesn't have this demonic oppression anymore. But what's going to happen if it remains empty, Satan is going to come back. These demons will come back and things will be even worse than they were before. knowingly or not, they try to remain neutral. They get rid of one enemy and they just want to stay. They don't want to choose sides. They obviously don't want the demonic side for that, because that was oppressive. That's why they wanted him cast out, the demons. But they haven't really chosen God, and they've left themselves open, susceptible. And I think we see a greater point that we can see elsewhere in the New Testament, that God has just simply not designed our hearts to ever be neutral when it comes to worship. We will always choose sides. It will either be God or it will be something else. Something will fill the vacuum. And there's application here. Jesus is speaking specifically of demonic exorcism, and although I'm unaware of any of us are dealing with that today or we've ever dealt with that, maybe some of us have, but I think there's an application here for every one of us. Many of us, probably most of us in this room, we were on Jesus' side. We've believed in him. We've waved the flag. We've said, yes, he died. He rose from the dead for me. I believe, and he's brought us into his camp, into the kingdom of light. We're on his side. We are for him. He is for us, and we're not neutral. We're not Switzerland. So that is true for most of us in this room, I assume. But there's a practical place where we can kind of become Switzerland's, if you will, on a day-to-day basis. We're not really rejecting God. We're not against Jesus, but we're not really actively walking with him at times of a day or sometimes for many longer periods of time. And what this does, we find this New Testament principle that there's an unhealthy and even a dangerous position of what seems to be a spiritual vacuum. But God would call us to choose, and of course he'd call us to choose him, to fill ourselves with him, that we would walk with him in an active way and not just sort of mindlessly even leave ourselves in a neutral, vulnerable place. So here's a question for us to consider today from this last section here is, what am I filling my mind with? We're going to be filled with something, aren't we? We're going to be full of the news or full of video games or full of worries or full of fears. What are we filling ourselves with? And God gives us some direction from the Scriptures. Here's a verse I memorized about 40 years ago, and it's still paying dividends in my life. It's Philippians 4:8. Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul goes off, as he often does, with long lists. He gives us 8 things. These are the kinds of things. These are the categories of things that we ought to be filling our minds with. And it's so easy to go to find our 8 things that are not helpful, that are not healthy, that don't direct us towards Christ. Because if my mind is blank, it won't be blank for long. Something is going to fill it. So Paul says, think about holy and pure and good things, heavenly things. Paul said in Colossians 3, he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, we have to think about things of this earth, but what Paul's talking about is, what is absorbing our minds? What is absorbing our thoughts? Is it heavenly, spiritual, eternal things, things of God's kingdom, or is it about my world and my things? So what could this look like? Well, it could look like many things. One is, am I full of thankfulness to God? Or am I grumbling like I was last night at dinner time? What's filling my mind? Am I reflecting on God's power and so walking in spirit-inspired courage? Or am I consumed with fear because I've forgotten the very power and the goodness of God to care for me? What's filling me? Am I considering how to love other people as Christ has loved me? Am I dwelling on the cross and the love that he has for me? Or am I filled with worry about what people think of me? And not only do our thoughts matter, but our actions. What actions are filling our lives? Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:22, another verse I memorized years ago, and I think about this all the time. He says, flee the evil desires of youth. Run away, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul told Timothy, you need to run hard and run fast away from sin. We don't just stay neutral about sin. We don't treat, in a way, Colossians chapter 3 talks about this, and I think we could pull this from here. Paul, sin is not some cuddly pet that we hold on our lap. Sin is a ferocious wild animal that you ought to run. And if you can't run very fast, at least run faster than your friend. That's all the faster you need to run from a wild animal, right? Just outrun your friend. But we're to flee from sin, Paul says. But then we don't just leave ourselves empty. We're to pursue what's good and right and holy. We cannot. It's this principle is throughout the New Testament. We cannot leave ourselves neutral. It will not last. It is a vulnerable and a dangerous place. Some Eastern religions tell us to close our eyes and empty our thoughts and find peace. God says that's not enough. Yes, empty your thoughts of evil, but fill yourself with what's heavenly, with what's good and pure and right. From all this, Jesus calls us, and the rest of the New Testament calls us to walk with Him and fill our minds and our hearts and our deeds with glorious, heavenly, eternal things. Verse 27. As He said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice. Be like one of you women just right now standing up and saying this, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But He said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, this woman is talking about Jesus' earthly mother, Mary. And indeed, we know from Luke chapter 2, she was a blessed woman. She carried the Savior of the world. Really a tremendous privilege. And God breathed good on her because of that privilege, by His grace. But Jesus says, I don't think He's discounting that. I think what He's saying, but there's even more. And blessed, He talks about another blessing, God's goodness coming upon even more people than just the woman who gave Him birth. God's arms are long, and He reaches out to anyone who simply humbles himself, hears what God says, responds to it, and obeys. And when He says, hear, whoever hears me, He's not talking about the way that, like I was as a kid, you know, my mom tells me to do something, and I kind of hear it, but I don't really hear it. He's talking here about a hearing that is a heeding. You're listening, you're believing, you're trusting, you're bringing it in, and you're responding to it. Just like you parents, you want your children, when they hear you, you want them to do what you said. Jesus here is speaking of a blessing from heaven. Now, we use that word a lot. It sounds like a very religious word. We may use it, you know, if someone sneezes, bless you. But what is God talking about when He's giving His blessing to His people? It's rich. I don't know if there's any one simple way to describe it. I might just say it's when God's divine touch is on our lives. And it may look very ordinary. I don't think there's things that pop down from heaven physically. But there's something that happens to our soul and our lives when we are the recipients of His good hand, of His tender, divine, gracious touch. His care is upon us. His protection is on us. I think His blessing can come in many ways. It can be by having a Spirit-led peace deep within our souls. That's a blessing from God. Or it can come when He gives us strength, when we're tempted to give up, when life is just too hard. That's a blessing. Or when the Holy Spirit strengthens us to love someone when they don't deserve it. That is the power of God. That is the blessing of God on our lives. Or to believe in our forgiveness in Christ when we just feel guilty. We've sinned again and we feel so guilty. God blesses us with the capacity to trust His forgiveness. So what can we take here from Jesus, this simple statement here? I think it's a powerful statement. In a way, sort of summarizes all that he's saying on this page, all this section we're looking at. I'll just say it very simply, is that we need to seek after his blessing. And we do it by hearing and obeying. We have to hear. We have to hear. We have to listen to what Jesus is saying, and then we have to respond to it. That, Jesus says, is the blessed life. Let's go after that. Let me address some common errors in that, because that can seem kind of vague, but there are some errors that come in our thinking when it comes to this topic of receiving his blessing. I wonder sometimes, at least in my life, maybe in yours, I can think that blessing only comes when I have the most of something, when I've got a lot. And I see, oh yeah, there's a blessing. Let me give an example. When we think of the woman here in verse 27, she's probably a mother, and she raises her voice and says, blessed is the womb that bore you. I mean, maybe she's thinking, man, if I only had your luck, that Mary's luck, to have the Savior of the world, to give birth to him, I mean, life would be meaningful and fulfilling. I'd finally have arrived. That would be the blessing of life, but I just got these kids. Maybe that's what she was thinking. I know those kinds of thoughts can go through my mind, not so much about giving birth and all that, but other kinds of blessings. But it's tempting for us to wrap up the blessing of God in our own pedigree, in what we have to offer, a little or a lot. Let's say our moral background. Let's say, you know, we just think, you know, if only I had a long track record of good morals and, you know, walking in holiness, then only then I could really find God's blessing. But I don't have that kind of history. Or maybe our intelligence. You know, if I just had great intelligence, then I could really be used by God. I could be a great thinker for God, you know, like a C.S. Lewis. But, you know, I just got my intellect. Or money. If I had thousands, maybe millions to give away, then I could get God's blessing because I could give it all away. Or my family background. You know, if I had just grown up with a solid Christian family, with Christian parents, well, then my life would be blessed, but I didn't have that. And we begin to categorize things in our lives, and it's ranking it based on what we have in ourselves. Several months ago, we looked at Luke chapter 7 in one of our sermons. And it was a story of Simon the Pharisee. He had this banquet. He was himself, you might say he was an important man. He had what it took. He was religious. He was well-educated, probably wealthy. You'd think, oh, now that guy is blessed. But then who comes walking into this banquet and who ends up falling at Jesus' feet is this sinful woman. And she's weeping and her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. And she's wiping his feet with her own hair and she's pouring ointment on his feet. You'd think, well, she doesn't have anything to offer. I mean, this intelligent, religious man, he's the one who must be blessed. But Jesus turns that on its head. And he tells this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And he speaks to Simon, who arrogantly looks down on this woman. And Simon had nothing, while this woman had everything. And that's the opposite of the way our human minds think, isn't it? We think, well, Simon had what it took to offer to God and receive the blessing, but Jesus said, no, that is not the case. This woman who humbled herself before me, even though she's a great sinner, she found mercy. She found the blessing of God. And if we believe that God's blessing comes from human pedigree, from human performance, we're going to experience one of two errors. The first error is we have way too high a view of ourselves. We're like Simon in that story from Luke 7. And we're boastful about our heritage, our good looks, our intelligence, our experience, our money, our career, even our moral history. But that view would be rooted in self-centered pride. And it's a house of cards, and one little breath of wind is going to blow it all down. The other error is instead of too high a view, we have this defeated view of ourselves. We think, well, I don't have intelligence, I don't have money, I don't have looks, I don't have a good moral heritage, I don't have a good family background, I have nothing. And we can be just as proud as the first person, because we're really just absorbed in self. But the beauty of the gospel The beauty of the message of the New Testament is it's a message of grace from the God of all grace to anyone who would come to Him and empty himself and just yield before Christ. In a way, everyone is on a level playing field when they come to Jesus. All need His help, and all can receive it. I wonder if life is a little simpler than we might think. I just appreciate Jesus' words. So simple. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. They just hear it, they receive it, and they walk in it. That's the blessed life. No strings attached to it. No requirements. We just are like little children who humbly come before mom and dad, and they just believe what mom or dad tell them, and they do it. It's that simple, childlike faith that is the blessed life, truly. Jesus calls us to go after that. Then let's go to verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh," this is from the Old Testament book, Jonah, he was a prophet, "as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south," that would be the queen of Sheba, you can read about her in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, "she will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh in Jonah's day will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus is picking up back earlier in verse 16 or so. People were demanding a sign. They had seen all these signs, all the miracles, casting out demons, and they wanted more. They wouldn't yield. They wouldn't believe. They're demanding this. So now he's addressing this topic of signs. And he says, the only sign that'll be given to you, to this generation, is the sign of Jonah. Well, what is that? Well, there may be two aspects to this. Matthew 12, sort of a parallel passage, tells us that Jesus spoke about this, and he said, as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, in this, what I believe is a true story, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days in the heart of the earth. He's pointing ahead to the cross. That is the sign that is going to be given to that generation. It's the sign of his death and his resurrection. And there might be a second aspect to it, and one is just Jonah's preaching. He preached to this pagan city of Nineveh. It was not a Jewish city. It was pagan, and Nineveh was extremely wicked. But they repented at Jonah's preaching. This pagan, Gentile, non-Jewish city that has none of the history, none of the promises, none of the covenants that God had given to the people of Israel, but they responded, whereas Israel generally did not. And it's a rebuke. Jesus is really rebuking his fellow Jews by saying, the Ninevites, these pagans, responded to the message of God, and you're not. So he's really saying, look, you have someone great, very great, right in front of you. How will you respond? And I just appreciate this comparison that Jesus has. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. And he's greater than all other things and all other people and all other creatures. And I think one application out of this is we just have to remember the greatness of Christ. Someone great, very great, has come. And this is so easy to forget. It's just so easy to view Jesus as just, you know, yeah, he's kind of a good teacher and he's nice, but we forget the majesty, the splendor of even his earthly ministry. And then the splendor and the majesty of his resurrection and his ascension and the promise for him to come back. We forget those things. They're so easy to slip into the back of our minds. Then if we looked all the way back to verse 22, we know that he's stronger than the strong man. He's stronger than Satan. He's stronger than all the demonic powers in this world. That's why he could just command them. And they had to obey to come out of people. It's astonishing when you read that throughout Luke. So Jesus is calling for us, calling for the people in his day, calling to us to listen to him, to obey him, because he's greater than everyone. Because it's he who calmed a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. It is Jesus who commanded demons to come out, and they had to obey. It was Jesus who healed very sick people, like the woman bleeding for 12 years, and all she did was touch his garment. It is he who raised dead people, very dead people, from the dead. Like the young man who was actually in his casket and they were carrying him out of the city and Jesus touched the casket and the young man came back to life. His spirit returned. And best of all, it is Jesus, greater than all, who rose victoriously. And he's coming back to set up his kingdom, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the Jesus we proclaim. It's why Luke wrote this gospel all the way back in chapter 1. He told his friend Theophilus, he said, "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." You've heard all these things, my friend, but I want you to be more sure. That's why we have Luke's gospel, is that we would be more convinced, more persuaded, more in awe, more trusting. So how do we remember and learn of his greatness? Three simple things. They're not flashy, but they're impactful. One is just search the scriptures. If nothing else, just open up to the Gospel of Luke and read it and look for Jesus' greatness. It's very easy to find. Just look for it. Listen. Look for the stories. And if you don't like to read, listen to it on audio. Study it with your friends in Bible studies. Talk about it at the dinner table. And then just respond to it. Believe it. God did not give us this book merely to entertain us, to think, whoa, that's really cool. He cast out a demon. It's not just to impress us. It's that we might have greater certainty of what we've heard. Read this book. Search for it. Second, just pray. Just very simply, pray that your eyes would be opened up. Pray that your friends' eyes, your family's eyes, your children's eyes would be opened up to see the magnificence of your Savior. Think of Moses praying boldly in Exodus 33, and he just said, "Show me your glory." Pray that. Pray like Moses. Or Paul, he said in Philippians 3, he says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." Pray like Paul. Or David in Psalm 63, he said, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you." Pray like Moses, like Paul, like David. And God will graciously answer you. "Lord, I want to see how magnificent you are." And third, that we would just humble ourselves before him as we acknowledge his greatness and we acknowledge our smallness. I love what John the Baptist said in John 1 when he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, he's speaking of his own ministry, and he said, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. John, we're told that he was the greatest of all the prophets. He had this incredible ministry. I mean, he was, you know, the street preacher, he was the powerful pastor, he was everything. He was the deeply spiritual man. He had a glorious ministry. But John said, the one who's coming, this Lamb of God, he's greater than me, and I just want to decrease. I want him to be lifted up and me to be lowered. He's the King of Kings, the conqueror of death. Let us remember and never forget there is no one like him. This is what our faith is anchored on. It's the greatness of Christ. Our last passage here, verse 33. Now we get into this lamp metaphor that I spoke of earlier. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but he puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. As I said earlier, throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, God and holiness and righteousness, things of heaven, they're compared to light, while evil and darkness and satanic are compared to darkness. And our hearts can either be full of light, our bodies, our lives can be full of light, or they can be full of darkness. Jesus, again, doesn't give us that place of neutrality. It's not this dim, shadowy world. And I think what Jesus is offering here, in a way, could be described as three independent proverbs, telling us, using this image of light, describing to us what we should pursue. The point of light is obviously, he says, is to light up our way when we're in darkness. And there's a spiritual message there. We're in spiritual darkness. We need the light of Christ, the truth of God, to illumine our way so that we know right from wrong, truth from error. So Jesus is really saying, he's getting at that he and his teachings are openly displayed. They're the light. How will you respond to the light? If you respond, just like if my eye can see the light, it's like my whole body is just flooded with light. It helps me. But if I'm blind, my whole body can be, there's a sense of darkness. So he cautions us, be careful lest you have actually in you darkness, not light. It's a call to examine our hearts. What is the condition of my spiritual vision? What's the condition of my openness to Jesus and his teaching? Am I letting it come in? Am I letting it just flood my life and my heart and illumine every part? If my heart was a house, am I letting the light of Christ flood every room in my heart? Or do I have some keys that are locking some doors up, hiding some things? I think very simply what we can do is immerse ourselves daily in light. Just every day, through sometimes the most simple things in our lives, that we might say they're mundane, they're the ordinary things of the Christian life, the disciplines of the Christian life, exposing ourselves to the truth there, Sunday service like right here, or it could be our community groups and Bible studies, hearing solid music, family devotions, prayer meetings, youth group, midweek for CF, a little family for internationals, we're memorizing scripture, we're messaging verses back and forth to each other. Any and every opportunity to immerse ourselves, to flood our lives with light, the truth of God. And those things don't have to be mundane, even though they're repetitious, they can be life-giving. And one way that's going to happen is if we're praying every day, Lord, the things I'm doing today, may you breathe on them, may you shine light into my heart that I might see you more clearly. Praying for your family devotions, praying for your youth group meeting, praying for midweek, praying for Sunday, and as an example, I pray every Sunday. I spend a lot of time during the week praying for this morning. And I pray very specifically, not just, Lord, I pray it'd be a nice service, but I pray for the pastor who's teaching, that he'd be filled with power. I pray for the band and the tech people, that they would do their work heartily as for the Lord and be filled with the Spirit. I pray for ushers and greeters and Sunday school teachers that they would be walking with Christ and serving with joy in their hearts. And I pray for all of us in the congregation that we would come ready, prepared in our hearts to come into the presence of God and learn together with the people of God. And I know some of you, many of you, hopefully all of you are praying similarly. And God is answering. I know for me, I feel like God is answering that prayer. It feels like to me every Sunday is better than the one before. It really feels that way to me. And if we ignore, we just don't want to ignore the routines of those spiritual disciplines. Because if we do, or if we're half-hearted in them, or you know, just the light bulb in our life just gets a little dimmer. And pretty soon we're going to be in darkness. But if we engage humbly and in faith, even in the routine activities of the Christian life, God, who is the light of the world, is going to flood our lives, flood our hearts with light, and we're going to see life as it is meant to be. Let me bring this to a close. We've seen in this longer passage a variety of themes and issues. Jesus tells us to choose sides, not be Switzerland. He tells us to remember that He, the Savior, is greater than everyone and anyone. And I wonder if one way to encapsulate this section is Jesus' simple calling to hear and obey. To hear, again, more than just simply acknowledging, yeah, I heard some audible thing in my ears and I respond, you know, but actually responding to Jesus and humbling ourselves before Him, trusting Him, and filling our minds then with heavenly things and finding the blessing of God. That even if life is hard, I think of Joseph in the book of Genesis. He was stuck in prison and he was a slave for 13 years, but God's blessing was upon him. God just was gracious to him. And Jesus says, if you just hear me, if you listen to me and walk with me, I'm going to bless you in those things. I'm going to bless your life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge your greatness. The power and authority that you demonstrated over and over again in the Gospels is remarkable. You indeed are greater than all. This morning, would you simply help us to believe that? To cast off our doubts, would you help us to overcome any resistance we have to you? Help us to cast off the chains of sin that is enslaving us. Simply help us to hear you and respond and obey and find the good hand of God on our lives. We're grateful for you, Lord Jesus, for enduring the humiliation of the shame of the cross that we might go free. Help us to anchor our lives in that and experience a taste of heaven here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.